it's harder to hide my notes when there's no podium here. Lest you think I have everything memorized. It's good for my humility. I was reading an article a couple of weeks ago that I went back to yesterday. It was a series of interviews with healthcare workers about things they had seen and heard in the last days of patients' lives. And as you can imagine, there were some heartbreaking ones, there were some encouraging ones, some funny ones. And one that stuck with me was an oncology nurse in San Francisco who recalled a tech executive who was in his mid-40s, otherwise healthy, and became radically ill very quickly. He was wealthy, he was well-known, he had prestige and power, he was in the news, lots of money, checked all the boxes in life. But in the 6 weeks that he was in her unit, fading away bit by bit, she checked the visitor log every day, and not a single person came to see him in that month and a half as he wasted away. He had spent his life using people and not loving them. And he had gained all the world, and it wasn't enough. It wasn't sufficient. Well, today we're going to read a letter about somebody who is sufficient, we've just sung about repeatedly. We're going to spend the next couple of months reading through and talking about the letter to the Colossians. I'm going to pray here, and then we're going to talk about the letter itself and what that study will look like. Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance for us to gather and to think about your word, to learn about what you have taught a specific people at a specific point in a specific place, and how those principles still apply to us, and how we might reflect on the lessons that they were taught that have been kept for us in your precious word for these thousands of years, brought to us in our own language for our own understanding, and knowing that you are the same God who enlisted the work of Paul's hand to write this and deliver it through Tychicus to a city in Asia Minor, you're the same God who has brought it to us today to look over and to think about. And because of that, Lord, we can rest easy in trusting your will, knowing that it has remained the same, and we can trust that it will point us, as it did them, toward your glory and our good. We thank you for this opportunity to study and to talk together. Amen. This is not going to be a quick study. Colossians is 4 chapters long. Anna's heard me preach a few times through books and knows that sometimes chapters are months, sometimes more. I hope you don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think his word is worth spending some time over, deliberating, thinking about carefully. Let's talk about the letter to the Colossians. This is written to a people in a place at a time. Like all the epistles, it has what we call an occasion. There's a place that it's going to. There's a people who are going to receive it. There's a reason it's being sent. None of the letters that we have are here by happenstance. So just to overview what's going on in the book of Colossians, you can turn there. You'll see some familiar words and things as I talk through it. The Colossian people are kind of the descendants of a group called the Phrygians. They're in Asia Minor. They're east, 120-ish miles from Ephesus, where we know Paul spent a fair amount of time. The only reason you might know about who the Phrygians are is if you know the story of King Midas with the golden touch. He was a Phrygian king. They were, like many other nations, dominated by the Medes and the Persians and Cyrus, and then occupied. By the time of Paul's writing of this letter, there are a fair number of Jews there. Josephus tells us that Antiochus III exported a couple thousand Jewish families to this area about 200 years before Christ's birth. So there is a fairly substantial Jewish population there. But they are also surrounded by, like many other areas there, the sort of litany of other gods historically. So there's a melting pot, in a sense, of different beliefs and superstitions that we see pop up in many other places in Scripture as well. It's largely Gentile. There's a Jewish influence, but it's mostly non-Jews, and Paul treats them as such. We see that in chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 1, verse 21. He doesn't quote the Old Testament directly. He doesn't talk about the law explicitly. He's not talking directly to a mainly Jewish audience, and so he writes a little bit differently. And the mystery of the gospel, as he describes it in chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27, is a mystery regarding the Gentiles, that if you turn to Ephesians, which is kind of a companion letter to this, in chapter 3 you'll see his longer explanation of that mystery to the Gentiles. Well, because of this location and the Roman influence in this whole area during this time, there's probably quite a diverse and therefore sort of syncretistic, combined religious ideas in Colossae. It's not a huge city. This is one of those odd letters that is written not to the major, industrial areas. This is not the letter to Ephesus, which is a major port. Colossae is kind of out in the middle of nowhere. It's kind of among a string of other cities. It had been a thriving business and trade center when the major highways ran through it. But sometime before this was written, about 130 years, the main road going north and south was moved. Romans loved to build their roads, and sometimes they shifted them around. And so it lost its importance. And if you've grown up around here, you know that as you drive through the countryside, you'll see the towns that used to be thriving hubs when the train still came through, and now they're sort of derelict, empty. It's kind of the sense I have of Colossae. Not that it's a dead town, but that it has lost its sort of shine. It had been famous for some especially bright red wool called Colossian wool, but at this point it is largely agricultural and not so much industrial. The Colossian church there was not started by Paul, which is one of the oddball things about this letter as well. We think about Paul writing to people that he knows and has ministered to. He's not writing to anybody he's talked to before. Maybe one or two of them have seen him as he was working in Ephesus a few years before this, but Epaphras is the one who has started this church, most likely. As you look at chapter 1, in verse 7, you see Paul talks about him. He says, as you, talking to the Colossians, learned from Epaphras, he was the one who had delivered the gospel to them, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And then in chapter 4, we see another mention of Epaphras and his love for the people in Colossae. So the general consensus is that he was probably somebody who heard Paul preach in Ephesus sometime before, was converted, and started a church in Colossae. But Paul hasn't been there. This is a different kind of audience. Epaphras loved Paul so much, apparently, that he was even imprisoned with him. Philemon, verse 23, says he's there with him in chains. Now, in addition to the place and the people, there's the reason, the occasion for the letter. This is roughly 60 AD. This is during Paul's imprisonment in Rome. We know this because of the similarity to the letter of the Ephesians, which shares a good chunk, some of it even word for word, with the text here in Colossians. We know this from the timing of Paul's trips in Acts, and the references to his traveling companions and what they were up to throughout this time. So we have a pretty good establishment that this is during about 60 AD when Paul writes this letter. And Paul is not just bored in prison and looking for pen pals while he's under house arrest. There's a reason for this letter. We saw that Epaphras had shared the gospel with the Colossians. Paul calls them our dear fellow servants. He apparently has come all the way from Colossae, which is about 1,200 miles away, all the way to Rome to find Paul. That's like walking from here to Omaha, Nebraska. Now, it would take a pretty compelling reason for me to want to walk to Omaha, Nebraska. I'd have to have something pretty important to say. So Epaphras must have something pretty important to say or to ask. At the conclusion of the letter in chapter 4, Paul describes Epaphras as always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. And he says Epaphras has a great zeal for you, a concern for you. Epaphras is a man who takes his responsibility as a church leader very seriously. He labors fervently in prayer. As I think about prayer, it is easily skipped or overlooked, or taken maybe not as seriously as it ought to. I grew up doing a lot of work with my hands. My dad came from a family of loggers. My mom came from a family of carpenters. My first job that I was paid to do was tending a half-acre garden for an elderly neighbor down the street when I was 12 and all the way through high school. 4 or 5 hours a day, 6 days a week during the summers. Good work, got a good tan, good calluses. But my point is that prayer compared to that can seem like not really work, like you're not doing anything. But the longer you've been walking with the Lord, you've probably begun to realize or come to realize that prayer is work. You can labor in it. That's because it's driven by love. It's driven by love for God, to praise and honor Him. It's driven by love for others, to petition God, as we just did, for others' health, others' salvation, their faith, their maturity, their lives. It's driven by love like Jesus had in His own prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, when He was in agony because His love for us was deep enough to do the will of God and go into the cross. Epaphras, Paul says, labors for you in prayer. This is a guy who walks for a month to come see Paul because he was so desperately loving of his people that he wanted Paul's advice and wisdom. He had a great concern. And he wanted to talk to Paul because he wanted to know how to handle what was going on in Colossae, which is that there's some kind of divergent religious teaching going on there. And that divergent teaching has been generally labeled the Colossian heresy. We're going to hear a lot about that over the next few weeks. Well, what does that even mean? There's a lot of debate, and if you're into reading scholarly articles, you'll see all kinds of interesting interpretations of it. But it's difficult to pin it down for sure, because the epistles, they're like listening to one side of a phone conversation. Right? You only see the response. You don't know what question was asked exactly. Sometimes we get a clear picture of that. We can look at 1 Corinthians and point to chapter 1 and see that there are divisions between kind of the fan clubs of Apollos and Paul and Cephas, or chapter 5 and see that there are some specific sexual immoralities going on, or chapter 7, Paul addresses some more specific questions that have been sent to him. Colossians is not like that. We don't get both sides of the conversation that clearly. But there's something amiss, where Epaphras wouldn't have come that far. Now, theologians have long assumed that there's some kind of teaching going on there that boils down roughly to the fact that Jesus is not truly God and or not truly man. Paul gives some warnings up about being cheated by man-made philosophies and the pompousness of those with false humility and who are doing ascetic things like going hungry on purpose or flogging themselves, but he's not really that specific about what's going on. That seems unjust for us, but really, why would he be more specific? The people he's writing to, remember, they're going through this. They don't need Paul to bring it all up again and explain what's happening. They know it firsthand. But for our sake, we can try to discern what's going on. We'll spend some more time on this in a later study as we talk about the specific possible teachings there. But just as a rough outline, here are some basic characteristics of the false teaching that's happening in Ephesus. And it's, or sorry, in Colossae. There's so much overlap. Starting in chapter 2, we'll look at a few things. Chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that whatever the false teaching is, that it's promulgated by persuasive words. Now, we've seen before in Paul's writings that he has kind of a bone to pick against smooth talkers. There seems to be some smooth talking going on in Colossae. Chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that the heresy is somehow rooted in traditions of men and the world and philosophies. Verse 16 tells us there's a judgmental edge to this heresy. Verse 18 tells us that there's false humility and angel worship may be involved. and that vanity or pride is one of the causes, and probably a result as well. And importantly, the next verse shows us there's a lack of dependence on Christ as the head of the church. That's part of the problem. There is a lack of Christ-centeredness. There apparently is a legalistic emphasis as well, we see in verses 20 through 22, which allows these false teachers to exclude people and push them out. And at the end of the chapter, there's an indication of some kind of asceticism, some kind of a negative view of the body or the flesh. That's part of this as well. It gives us a fairly round picture. We can piece together that it basically boils down to a couple of things. That the flesh is viewed negatively or lesser, and that there's an emphasis on some kind of spiritual sophistication, some kind of pursuit of a higher spiritual knowledge or awareness or experience. These things both hint at some thoughts that would come fully formed 100 years or so later. But the basic motivations here are pretty much timeless, and they're still around today. We still experience them and see them here in the valley. Moreover, what we don't see is what Paul does in other letters, where there is a clear issue with Judaizers or with Jews affecting the local church. This is not a combative situation where you've got an outside influence in the synagogue seeming to attack the local church. We don't see Paul making arguments from the Old Testament about how Jesus is the fulfilling Messiah. There's a couple of hints about it, but he doesn't spend much time there. He's not talking to a Jewish audience necessarily. We don't see him argue that circumcision is unnecessary, except kind of incidentally in chapter 2. We don't see him making arguments for the law, the way he does in Ephesians 2, which tells us that he's not talking to a church that's being harassed by the local Jewish population, that Paul's trying to sway them with arguments and logic so they won't revert back to standard old Judaism. Things are much, much worse, Colossae. Because it's not a matter of the church community versus the synagogue community, Christianity versus Judaism. In Colossae, it's the church versus itself. Whatever the specific false teachings are in Colossae, they seem to be coming from within the church. Paul is writing to believers. He's not writing to potential converts. This is not an evangelistic message. This is a message to a church that is becoming corrupted from within. That's being cheated through philosophy and empty deceit, cheated out of its reward, that's caught up in appearances and false wisdom and humility, that is faithful, Paul commends them for that, but is being led astray. They're eager to know God better, but they're being preyed upon by peddlers of earthly wisdom and superstition. The church is being soured by vain, superficial influencers who, rather than wanting the body to be nourished and grow and increase from God, would rather steal it away for their own puffed up showcasing, even if it dies in the process. One commentator explained it this way. The false teachers were probably people from within the Colossian Christian community who were bragging about their ability to find ultimate spiritual fulfillment via their own program of visions and asceticism. This kind of thing still happens today. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, he makes a stop in Miletus and he calls the Ephesian elders to him. These elders are weeping and distraught because I think Paul has basically signed his own death warrant going back to Jerusalem. And he brushes away their concerns about him and focuses on their responsibility. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." Jesus warns about the same kind of thing in Matthew chapter 7. Paul talks about this more extensively in 1 Timothy 4. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 2. There will be false teachers among you, and they will bring in destructive heresies, Peter writes, even denying the Lord who bought them. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. The biggest danger to an established church is not unbelievers outside the church. It's not people who are indifferent. It's not people who worship Satan. The biggest danger to an established church is not the political sway of the culture or what's in the public school textbooks. The biggest danger to an established church is seen in Revelation chapter 2 regarding the church in Ephesus. I have this against you, verse 4 says. You should all know this verse, that you've left your first love. Though the context is different here, the substance is the same. That the church would stray from its love of God and its devotion to Christ and would pursue other motivations or follow other teachings, that it would detach itself from the head, which is Christ. That even with a desire to be faithful, maybe especially because of a desire to be faithful, that the church would follow false teachings that promise power or enlightenment or wealth or special spiritual experiences. It is good that a church should desire to learn more and to follow God, to grow, to become closer to Him. It's a healthy thing. Paul commends the church in Colossae for wanting to do that. He commends them for their faithfulness and their love for all the saints and their love in the Spirit. And Paul's prayer and desire for them, and the reason that Epaphras has come 1,200 miles from Colossae to Rome, his prayer is that they will learn and grow well, that they're filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they will increase in the knowledge of God and understand correctly who Jesus is and what that ought to mean for their lives. And that's what divides the letter into two major pieces. He prays that they will not be taken astray by slick talkers and by the illusion of deeper meanings and spiritual experiences, but that they follow Christ. Now, all of this points to the underlying problem in Colossae. There are, inside or at least adjacent to the church, there are people teaching and propagating the notion that their existence was somehow incomplete, that life as it was needed something more. And they could find it through legalism or spiritualism or other pursuits of the body, by starving yourself in order to have visions. This desire, this pursuit for something greater, grander than what we have right now, is innate to humanity. One of the biggest questions people have ever asked is, why are we here? In a Pew Research study from 2023, over 70% of Americans describe themselves as, quote, spiritual. The number who described themselves as religious was about a third less, and the number who described themselves as spiritual and religious and Christian was significantly less than that. But spiritualism pervades our culture. People have a natural inclination to the idea that there is something greater, something beyond. And in the wrong hands, that desire to know that can be twisted, even in the church. Maybe you heard this week about the new Archbishop of Canterbury, her appointment has stirred up a lot of consternation, but I heard a quote from her specifically saying that she desires to shepherd people regardless of their faith tradition. And when you think about the meaning of that statement, it's really sad that everyone is welcome and okay, and we don't have to compromise anything we already think or believe or want in order to conform to what is actually true. Well, that aligns very much with the Hellenistic culture of the first century that Paul's writing into, that has the notion that the world is vast and hard to comprehend, and we need something more to grasp at it. And the biggest difference between spiritualism like that and Christianity is rooted in the fact that Christians know what that something more is. Spiritualists grasp at things like Mother Nature, drug-induced visions, spirit rituals. Scripture tells us that the thing we don't understand is God. Fortunately, he's begun to describe himself and explain himself. Paul is going to do that to the Colossians here. And so Paul says we should desire to understand and know him and his will. You'll notice he repeats that several times throughout this letter. I want you to know his will. I want you to have a full understanding of the knowledge of God. So that emphasis on spirituality over religion and religion over faith in Christ is what Paul is writing to combat. The whole thrust of the letter is to emphasize that Jesus is all and in all. How he puts it in chapter 3, verse 13. Paul is writing essentially to explain the totality of Christ. Christ is at the center of this letter. You say, of course, he's at the center of all the letters, isn't he? Yes. Which only makes it so much more remarkable that it's so obvious here, that it stands out among all the other ones. So much so that for the past couple of centuries, a number of scholars, theologians, commentators have decided that it's impossible for Paul to be the author of this letter because the other surviving letters don't have the same Christological focus. They don't focus on the deity and supremacy of Christ the way that this one does. And Paul does some pretty exultive language here as he writes this letter. Jesus is called Lord in chapter 1, verse 2. He provides redemption and forgiveness of sins in verse 14. He's the image of the invisible God in verse 15, the creator of all things in verse 16, the one who reconciles all things to himself in verse 20, the head of every power, spiritual or otherwise, in chapter 2, verse 10, the fullness of the Godhead in verse 9. He's our life, and he will appear in glory in chapter 3. Paul uses the name of Jesus in each of the first five verses of this letter. It's so central to his idea. He starts with a heavy focus on Christ, and he never lets up. But it's not as if this is altogether new for Paul, of course. If you're familiar with the corpus of his letters, you know that in the Philippians letter in chapter 2, Paul says that Jesus was in the form of God and equal with God, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Can't tell me that's not Christological. With a heavy emphasis on his supremacy. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, Paul writes that there is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Paul's focus is not new on Christ, but it is especially emphasized in the letter to the Colossians because he's writing to encourage them to stay on that narrow path because of the dangerous teachings that are infiltrating the church there. Not to be swayed by spiritualistic wolves. So Paul focuses on the totality of Christ. And so to briefly overview what we're going to look at over the next months, probably this study will take us through the new year, I would expect. Let's see how Paul presents the totality of Christ in at least nine ways. We won't go deeply into these this morning. This is just an overview. But it'll be good for us to have these truths in mind as we come into the next few weeks. The totality of Christ can be seen in that Christ is totally God. In chapter 1, verse 15, he writes that he is the image of the invisible God. This is important because that's one of the potential issues in Colossae, is that there's a bad understanding of Jesus as deity, as God. Chapter 1, verse 19, he writes, in him all the fullness dwells. And in chapter 2, verse 9, specifically in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that transitions us into the fact that Jesus is also totally man. One of the other things that's difficult for the Colossians and others to grasp or reconcile is that Jesus can be both things, God and man. He is totally both. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. Chapter 1, verse 22 says, in the body of his flesh through death, he has presented us holy and blameless. Jesus really did live, and he really did die, and then he really did rise. He was human. Jesus is also totally responsible. We see this in the account that Paul gives us of the creation in chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created that were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. And in verse 17, in him all things consist. He is the binding agent of the universe. Jesus is also totally authoritative. This is peppered throughout the letter. Chapter 1, verse 18 says he is the head of the body, the church. And in all things he has the preeminence. Chapter 2, verse 10 says he is the head of all principality and power. That phrase is repeated a couple of times as well. In chapter 3, it says Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Christ is totally authoritative. Christ is also totally victorious over sin. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, Paul writes, we have been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son because we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Christ alone could accomplish that. Chapter 2, verse 13, he has made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, nailing it to the cross. He is totally victorious. Jesus is also totally reconciling, or redemptive. Chapter 1, verse 20, it pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself. Note that, all things, not some. He reconciles the universe to himself through Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Reconciled to God and also to each other. Chapter 3, verse 15, you were called in one body as a church, Paul writes. You need to be reconciled with each other. Jesus is totally reconciling. And Jesus is totally necessary. Only he can do these things. Chapter 2, verse 19, the whole body of Christ, the church, is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments and grows with the increase that is from God. Without Christ, it all falls apart. Jesus is necessary. He is also totally life-changing. In chapter 2, verse 6, Paul writes, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And in verse 20, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, don't subject yourselves to earthly things not based on God. Chapter 3, verse 5, put to death your members or your behaviors which are on the earth. And in verse 8, put all these wicked things away and put on the new man. Jesus is totally life-changing. And Jesus should be our total focus. He ought to be. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, and following says, this is how the totality of Jesus should totally change us in our lives. He gives us a long series of instructions about not just individual behaviors, but attitudes and approaches. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside the church. He should totally be our focus. The totality of Christ is Paul's focus in this letter to this hurting church. And we'll get into more depth on each of these things as we go forward over the next few months. But the essential message here is that Christ is all and in all. In fact, that word itself is kind of interesting. When you go through the letter, you'll notice that Paul uses the word all 39 times, which is not altogether odd for him. He uses that word a lot. But just as in English, in the Greek, it has a couple of different meanings. It can mean everyone. It can mean each one. It can mean a whole bunch. It's one of Paul's favorite words here. You see it throughout the letter. He uses it to mean the totality of what he's talking about. All things in heaven and earth. All sins. Not just each sin, but everyone. Every single one. He doesn't leave things out. Christ is all and in all. And if Christ is all, then we don't need anything else. That's what Paul wants these people to take away from this, among other things. You don't need other things. You don't need some extrasensory experience or to induce hallucinations through hunger in the guise of spiritual visions. We don't need gurus and tarot cards and earth worship. We don't need false teachers peddling lies and artificial spiritual experiences to distinguish those who are extra faithful. Those teachings are here. They're in this valley. I was at the library a few weeks ago studying, and I stepped away from my desk for just a moment. When I came back, I probably should have had this prepped better. I had this note next to my Bible. Somebody, I don't know who it was, I didn't see who left it there, left a note, and it's, I'm not going to name the church because we're online here. It's a local one in Lewiston. And their big thing says, "Miracles still happen. Come to church with me. You'll never be the same again." Okay? And the note here says, "If you need a touch of God or a miracle, come check out my church. Miracles still happen." On the back of the invitation it says, "I just held on." I do not discount God's miraculous works, powers. What I do discount is that we need to go to church expecting a miracle to happen there and feeling like we need one in order for it to matter. As if something is missing if we don't have that extra spiritual experience. That's the kind of dangerous teaching that Paul's facing in Colossae. Or that Epaphras is facing, I should say, and he comes to Paul for help with. But, my friends, you aren't missing anything. You don't lack if you've accepted Christ. Okay? You have the Word here, which tells us about the totality of Christ. Many people consider themselves spiritual. 70%+ of Americans describe themselves that way. But spirituality and religion are vague terms. They don't mean a lot specifically. And there are a lot of interpretations of them. In the end, they boil down to a general idea of spiritness or otherness than our physical experience. And that allows these various viewpoints to intermingle, and they cause problems. It removes any real substance from them. The Christian faith, on the other hand, boils down to God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And because of that specificity, it doesn't get along well with other religions. Not in a combative way, but in a truth way. It doesn't intermingle, or I should say, it ought not to intermingle. It can't adopt the customs and practices and inclinations of other belief groups. And it can't be appropriated into other amalgamations. Christianity is, in its essence, black and white. It is exclusive. You are either in or you are out. But the central feature of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Creator, the architect, the maker, the doer and the saver of people, is that black can be made white. That the excluded can be included. That the outsiders can be brought in. In other words, the defining feature of Christianity is that there is hope. Maybe that's the 10th expression of the totality of Christ. That he is the great and only hope. The totality of hope rests in him. As we approach the next couple of months of studying Colossians together, I believe it's going to be fruitful for us to hear it the way that the church in Colossae would have heard it. Read out loud to a gathered church who is eager to hear and learn and grow and mature. And the only difference is that I'm going to read it in English and not Greek. Open your Bibles and follow along with me, please. Or just listen. That's okay, too. Just for your reference, this happens to be the New King James translation, so the words are slightly different. Don't stress. The Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you, and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments of men and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you all, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is worth reading and reflecting and considering. Thank you that you work in our hearts with it through your Spirit. Thank you for the journey that Epaphras made to see Paul, the letter that Paul wrote through your inspiration, for the acceptance of that letter in Colossae, and for the results that it had there over time. Thank you that you have retained that letter for us to read, so that we might eke some joy and nourishment out of it, Lord. I don't mean to minimize, God, what you provided for us in it. Thank you for the chance to speak and to listen. Thank you for the work you are going to do here through your word. We love you and we anticipate great joy and celebration over the work you're doing in changing hearts and minds and bringing people to celebrate your glory. We love you. Amen. We are going to take communion as a church. We do this first Sunday of the month, which it happens to be. It's October now. If I could have my three ushers come up, that would be very helpful. Thank you. Because of the situation of the room, we're going to shift what we do these a little bit.